time to fellowship with each other. I think we need to take a little time right here to fellowship with the Lord. I was meditating on some things recently. The book of John and the book of Revelation. I probably didn't get everything down that's there. I don't know if you ever do. But I thought about at the time when Pilate spoke to the mob assembled at Jesus' trial. When he got done talking to them, he brought Jesus out before them in John 19 and 4, declaring, "I find no fault in him." And then verse 5 said, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man," or "Look, this is the man." I want to tell us all tonight, lift up your head. Open your eyes to the person of Jesus Christ. Behold the man. Amen. Behold the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. You see, Pilate's challenge is being heard all the way down through time. But the vision the mob saw has changed from that of a beaten, bloodied, tortured, mangled prisoner on his way to execution to the vision of the same man bathed in glory. There's been a change. The crown of thorns has become a dazzling, bejeweled crown of gold. The unspeakable horrors of a rugged, splintery cross has become a throne. One throne. Amen. And set in heaven, surrounded by a rainbow. And he that hung on the cross is the one sitting on the throne. Hallelujah. The seamless robe gambled for by his executioners has become a robe of light, flashing like lightning in its brilliance. The hands that were once bound now hold the book by which every person who has ever lived will be judged. The crowd gathered in the courtyard of the judgment hall on that long ago morning, jeering, "Crucify him! Crucify him," has given way in the book of Revelation, the prophecies of the future, to a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, along with all the angels standing before the throne on their faces praising and worshiping God. If you can just get a vision of him, it will give strength to the weak. It will give faith to the doubting. It will give peace to the fearful. It will give victory to the defeated. It will give hope to the hopeless. So let's rehearse a little bit right now and let's worship. Behold the Lord sitting on the throne, bathed in glory, filled with righteousness. Hallelujah. Let's praise him a bit. Let's glorify him and magnify him and lift him up. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen, amen, amen. Do you see him tonight? Can you get a good view of him right now? Amen, amen, amen. Let's worship a little more. Let's give him praise. Old-fashioned Pentecostal praise. Let's give him some good heartfelt worship. Let's magnify and lift him up. Glorify and honor him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, and thank you for worshiping him. And before you're seated, I'd like to read a few verses from Revelation 4:3 about the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Oh, I like this. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And to he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God, you're in the house tonight. We have been praising and worshiping you. And we pray that you would anoint and bless the efforts being made here tonight to bring your word to your people. Let there be an interaction. Let there be an outflowing of your Spirit, an overwhelming touch of your power. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. I felt like the Lord was giving me something for someone the last month or two when I began thinking about this subject. And I want to take you, if you will, past Christmas. Having pastored 38 years, I have a couple dozen Christmas messages or more. But I also want to be conscious of the fact, and I want you to be conscious of the fact, that just a few days past Christmas, we start a new year. And I don't know how you feel, but I think I do. I'd just as soon not have another year like last year. I'd like to make a little more progress this year. I'd like to live a little better this year. I'd like to make and keep a few more resolutions. Don't look at me like that. You know what I'm talking about. In fact, I think you need to make a good hearty amen to that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're starting a new year, and that's where I want you to go. Christmas is not here yet. It's coming up Sunday and all the good stuff that goes with that. But it's not too early to look at our lives and begin to prepare for making some personal changes for another year. Most of you know I have retired. This subject that I'm speaking on tonight is very close to me because it's been a great temptation for me to just drift. My wife and I thought we might travel some after we retired, but things have happened to some extent that have prevented our traveling much, and it turned out to be for our good because aimless traveling, if followed for very long, turns into wandering, rambling, drifting, and my subject tonight is the danger of drifting. And it got very quiet. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. As I was looking, reading about the seven churches of Revelation, I noticed something about Laodicea that I had not noticed before. The church of Laodicea was at the place where they were pretty sure they had everything taken care of. So they had no pressure to do anything at all. As the old saying goes, they had it made. I'm sure there had been in the past times of great stress for those people, times when everybody was struggling and building a church and working to establish themselves in the faith, and then at times trying to just stay even. But apparently there had come to Laodicea a time of prosperity. You can imagine that they had bought land and had paid for it and built a church building and maybe paid for the building. And you can imagine that all the sacrifices that were called for regarding that and were made by those people there to pay for all of that. People were brought in, souls were reached, lives were changed, much progress was made. But now, for Laodicea, the building apparently is paid for, and all the bills are paid, and maintenance and repairs are done, and church members have just settled down. They were pretty sure nothing more was needed. So they were just drifting. The problem with that condition is it can become so comfortable that nobody wants to change it. When you drift long enough, there comes the time when no one wants to do anything at all. We all enjoy taking it easy, having very little pressure and no stress. In fact, the Laodicean church enjoyed it so much that they didn't want to stop. They just wanted to keep drifting. I'm very concerned about this danger in the church tonight. And let me stop right here and make this clear. I want to qualify my remarks tonight, and I am not talking about this church. I'm talking about church as a whole. In fact, if you want to know why there are so many denominations in the world today, I firmly believe that great movements of God over the years and maybe the centuries of time stopped, got stagnant, and began to drift, which brought up the need of having another move of God. And the drifters didn't want to put the effort into it, so a new movement was born and came forward. I am glad to be a part of the Pentecostal movement in our world today. I am happy to be a part of the United Pentecostal Church because it has always been geared toward moving forward. And I want to say tonight that what I am preaching to you in essence is, wherever you are in your walk with God, if you denote any drifting anywhere, stop the drifting. Do something. Let me go back. Got interrupted there. I like the way this church operates. Neither Calvary Gospel Church nor Voces Unidas is drifting. I like the fact that hardly a service passes in Calvary services that somebody is not being baptized and receiving the Holy Ghost. It's the way it's supposed to be. I have always believed that. I've not always seen it, but I've always believed it. Amen. In fact, my wife and I were talking just recently how nervous and burdened we would get in Billings, Montana when a few weeks went by and nothing seemed to be really happening. Anybody understand that? And I want to tell you this in case you might not know. Seldom a Sunday passes in Voces Unidas services that somebody is not either being baptized or receiving the Holy Ghost. We have a large number of newer converts over there, and we thank God for them. Hallelujah. I'm thankful for what's happening here. not preaching about this church. I'm talking to individuals that may be tending to drift. I'm also not speaking to those among us who are busy working. Probably notice some empty seats tonight where people are maybe in some classes somewhere. Whatever's happening, there's some New Life classes always in progress. There's some leadership training. There's financial training. There's care ministry. There's all kinds of things that are happening to keep the church moving forward. And those that are participating in those things and doing those jobs and working, you're not the ones I'm reaching for tonight. But I tell you where the danger of drifting is. The danger comes in convincing ourselves personally that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The problem with that attitude is that it appears to us that there's just very little need to do much of anything at all. Nothing is pressing. Our stress is coming from other areas. We are just tempted to spiritually drift. So with no special burden pressing in upon us, our prayer life suffers. Now be honest with me tonight. You know if you're not burdened, you don't pray like you do when there's a burden. Amen. With everything going well in our lives, we don't have time to read the Bible anymore. Since our social needs are met by the present congregation, we enjoy our friends and neglect talking to others about the gospel. And we like drifting because drifting is comfortable, drifting is enjoyable, so we just let everything slide and drift. But there are real dangers in drifting. Let me be clear with this. If you are in the same place spiritually that you were a year ago, you have been spiritually drifting. In fact, let me get a little more specific. If you failed God this past year and fell into some kind of something that God didn't approve of, you very well are drifting and don't even know it. If you struggle to read the Bible and pray for any length of time, if you have a hard time being faithful to church services, if bad words come out of your mouth on a regular basis, double entenders, negative comments, coarse ideas, if things of the world pull on you constantly, you are spiritually rambling and drifting and wandering. You say, well, I wish that guy would get in the Bible. I'm going to get there. Believe me. Napoleon Hill was one of the first original motivational speakers and writers. He was born sometime in the last century, and I'm not sure when he died. But after his death, a manuscript was found that he had written and not published. Not published. When it was discovered, it was decided by his heirs that it should be published. And I picked up the book because I knew some of his writings of the past, and I read around in that book. I did not read it all. I just picked it up at Barnes & Noble, looked through it, and read a little bit in it. It's very interesting, by the way. In it, he describes an interview he supposedly had with the devil. Now, no one knows for sure whether he actually had that interview or not because he passed away. But it makes for some interesting reading. And will set you to thinking if you think about it. In that book, Mr. Hill supposedly corners the devil and talks him into divulging his tools of deception. Finally, supposedly, he convinces the devil to tell him the most effective tool he uses to deceive people. Anybody want to know about that? Sure we do. After much objection on the part of the devil to reveal that tool, he finally admits to Napoleon Hill that his most effective tool in deceiving people is simply this: just keep them drifting. Wow. doesn't sound like gross immorality, does it? Doesn't sound like wickedness and evil, does it? Just keep them drifting. Just keep them drifting. Listen. We could argue at length the pros and cons of that, whether or not it's biblical, but we have to admit it would be effective. If we can destroy motivation, if we can eliminate goals, if we could cancel purpose in people's lives, if we could let them get used to just drifting along, it could and probably would become so enjoyable and comfortable that drifters many times get to the place where they don't want to do anything else. If that has happened to you, my warning is that you can easily become a permanent drifter. The writer of the book of Hebrews could have had drifting in mind when in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, he wrote, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And he follows that up in verse 3 by asking the question, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Back in the early 80s, travel writer Paul Thoreau toured the coast of England. He walked some. He was going to walk all the way around the coast, but inclement weather and barriers and various things caused him to have to pull back from the coast and ride the local train and the bus and catch rides when he could until he did finally cover the entire English coastline. He vividly describes the beauties of that trip in an old book. It might be even out of publication. I don't know. It's entitled Kingdom by the Sea. And I'm not recommending the book. I am interested in travel, so I read it because of that. But he described the fields and forests, the seashore and the coves of that island nation, and apparently there's some very beautiful areas over there. But he had something else in the book that I didn't expect. His greatest disappointment was something he returned to in his book time and again. He wrote at length about the lack of motivation he saw in one of the oldest, longest-lasting kingdoms of Earth's history. Years ago, apparently when their welfare system, called by them the Dole, was instituted, it was needed by many of the poor and the indigent people who lived there. But it had grown to the place where a large percentage, maybe even the majority, of English citizens were on the dole. They had no incentive to work because work would negatively affect or cancel their small income, their free money. And English people had become the leisure class, just marking time between their government checks. However, they were a very poor leisure class, taking into consideration inflation and not having any inheritance money or investment returns to lift them much above poverty. But they had become so used to just drifting, they made do on their limited, decreasing income. They lived most of the year in low-cost housing, either small houses that they had either bought or were renting. They lived only for holidays, which come frequently in England. They vacationed or spent their holidays gathered along the coves and beaches on the seaside, or they hung out near an amusement park or gambling casino where they could find a cheap room, an efficiency apartment, or an old dilapidated camper or shack to live in. They spent their time discussing politics, constantly complaining about the government inefficiencies and their increasing taxes, or they gambled away what little money they had, hoping for the big win, which few of them ever experienced. They wandered from place to place, just drifting. By the 80s, at the time of the writing of that book, many English people were barely existing. Their youth were growing up with no incentive to do anything, so they drifted into immorality and crime, organized into games, causing havoc everywhere they went. I'm not indicting England. I don't know anything about the country, and I don't know if it's still that way today or if it's changed, but I thought, what a vivid illustration of falling into drifting. Are you beginning to see the danger of drifting? Do you understand my call today? Stop the wandering. Stop the rambling. Stop the drifting. This is not a new problem. In fact, it goes all the way back to the very beginning when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to God and God refused to accept Cain's, preferring Abel's. And in anger, Cain turned on Abel and committed the first murder. God dealt directly with him, pronouncing judgment on him. What was his judgment? Genesis 4:12, a fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth. Now that may not sound so bad to some of you today with modern means of communication, texting and email and then modern transportation. But in verse 13, Cain didn't like it. Because Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now let me define those two terms that are part of his sentence. A fugitive is fleeing or running away from something, as from pursuit or arrest. Wandering about, drifting. A vagabond is one who wanders from place to place. A tramp, nomad, aimless, irresponsible. Now let me ask you a question. Isn't it strange that God's curse on Cain would in our day become a life of choice? All right, give you another illustration from the Bible. Samson is well known by those who believe the Bible. Apparently the strongest man who ever lived. The world of his time was vitally interested in the source of his strength. But today, I am much more interested in the source of his weakness. Many want to describe his superhuman acts, but I want to talk about his untapped potential. Some would emphasize the greatness of his judgeship, but I am much more concerned about one of the judges of Israel who would so quickly forget his Nazarite vow and so easily leave the call of God on his life, forsake his responsibility to God's chosen people, and go drifting down to the country of the Philistines. Judges 13:24 tells us, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew. And notice this phrase, and the Lord blessed him. And the next verse, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. These verses tell us two important things. Number one, God blessed him. Number two, the Holy Ghost moved on him. Here was the strongest man the earth had ever seen, totally yielded to God, who was using him powerfully, who was blessing him, and then God was moving on him with the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind, because I want you to think about it, because knowing his past, just imagine with me for a moment or two the potential of that kind of man. He was a man anybody would be happy to follow in battle. He was totally fearless, easily wiping out whole armies alone. If he had mobilized an army, about all the army would need to do would be mop-up work behind him, spoiling the fallen enemies of Israel. But you know what? He didn't lead any armies into battle. He didn't develop any defenses in Israel against the enemies. He didn't see the need of it. He thought things were going well. Somehow he had no vision of the future. He didn't see the potential of the kingdom. He didn't realize or recognize the good he could accomplish. He had no vision, no goals, no aims, no ambitions. He seemed to have no interest at all in the supernatural. As a result, you can see that he soon became bored with his life at home. And Judges 14:1 tells us, and Samson went down. I want to stop right there for a minute. Where'd he go? He went down. Notice, he did not go up to the tabernacle. to worship God. He didn't go out to do anything that might be done to strengthen the forces and encourage and bless the people of God. He just wasn't really all that interested in the things of God. We don't even know of any songs that were written by him. We don't read of him ever praying or praising or worshiping God. We don't read that Samson went out. He didn't see anything around home within his own country that interested him. He went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Philistia, like Egypt, was an Old Testament type of the world. Samson actually wandered out into the world of the unbeliever. There's a powerful principle here. When we don't commit ourselves to quality time with God, when we have little or no interest in spiritual matters, we are destined to go down. You may not intend to, you may not plan on it, but you either go up and out or you go down. Samson decided he wanted to ramble around some, so he made the conscious choice to drift. And out there in the world, we read that he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Apparently, Samson spent some time wandering around, drifting down to Timnath. And he enjoyed the parties and the games of the Philistines. He met and married a woman of the world, listen, against his training. He got a taste of the world, and you know what? He decided he wanted more. So he kept going down there. He chose to drift. He chose to ramble. He chose to wander. He chose to follow the path of least resistance. He chose to give in to sin. He chose to ignore the teachings of God. He chose to ignore the values of his culture. He ignored the objections of his family. Somehow, he never could see the danger of drifting. He was wandering. He was drifting. He was a fugitive and a vagabond in a very real sense. Whatever he did, he wanted to do it on his own, in his own way. Then he wanted all the credit for it. Without recognizing it, and this is the danger, he was actually throwing his life away. Does anybody hear this preacher tonight? Let me tell you about life. You got one chance. You got one time around. You got one opportunity. Now, I'm not saying that if you miss it, you'll never get another chance or anything like that. But I'm saying if you waste your life, it's gone, never to have a chance at it again. In other words, if you're ever going to do anything, now's the time to do it. Anybody hear what I'm saying? And I don't want to get into a discussion with you about what you're doing, where you're going and why you're doing this and why you're not doing that. That's not the point. The point is between you and God, between you and him. If you're going to only have this one life to do anything for God, don't you think it's about time to get started? I've noticed Brother Grant invites me to visit with the staff occasionally, be with them at breakfast and so on, and I appreciate that. I appreciate very much being a part of this church. I want you to know that, and I know it's a privilege to be speaking to you tonight, and I am coming to you very carefully and prayerfully because I want you to understand that I want to say something that would strengthen somebody, that would challenge somebody. I want us to know that there are still things to do. One of the things, I was starting to say it, that in the last few months, there seems to be a growing need for volunteers, more volunteers. There's more work to do. There's more things that need to be taken care of. If you see things around the church that are not getting done, it might be because somebody's not volunteering to do it. And I was not asked to say anything about that. I am just telling you that between you and God, if you're not doing anything, you just might be drifting. And if you drift, you can drift all the way through life and never accomplish anything for Him. And in the middle of all of our excuses, I think we need to slip up our hand and ask God to reveal to us what He's saying to me. Can you say that? God, would you talk to us about what you're saying to me? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. 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 Samson threw his valuable life away. Now, I know he accomplished a few things, but it was almost incidental. He was giving in to his own lusts and desires. He was ignoring the call of God upon him. He turned away from his Nazarite vows of separation. And let me tell you what that says to us. If we can forget about vision, if we can destroy motivation, if we can eliminate goals, or if we can cancel purpose in people's lives, and if we could just set it up to where they can drift and just let them drift and get them used to just drifting along, it can become so enjoyable and comfortable that drifters will quickly decide they don't want to do anything else. If that has happened to you, be very careful, because you can, in a short period of time, become a permanent drifter. So my call to you, my challenge to you tonight, stop the drifting. Stop the rambling. Stop the wandering. It's time. No better time than the first of 2012 to make up your mind that you're going to do something for God. You're going to get on an outreach team, or you're going to clean the bathrooms. And may I say this, there's a group of young people been coming over here on a weekly basis cleaning around here, and I appreciate that. They refuse to drift. Well, they can't, you know, maybe be very influential in anything else, but they can work. They can work. Amen. Never forget hearing Brother Jeff Arnold say that he was burdened, feeling the call of God upon his heart to preach. And finally, he got up enough nerve to go to the pastor and tell him, God's called me to preach. Pastor said, great, great, come with me. Took him to the janitor's closet, gave him the janitorial tools, and he said, clean the restrooms. We are not big and little people here. We are servants of each other. What is the ministry? Literally speaking, it's working for, helping each other. Amen. Amen. And while we're sitting here in the presence of God, you say, oh, you don't have us on our feet. No, this is too serious for that. God is talking to somebody specific tonight. And He is saying to you, it's your turn. If you're going to do anything, start now. If you're going to accomplish anything, start now. I have a vivid illustration in my mind, and I have it written up there. I'm sure all the words are in the right place, but I'm just going to tell it to you from my experience because I went through it. We first moved to Billings, Montana. We were just a handful of people in a city of a little less than 100,000. And we just did our best to have church. And in a situation like that, the responsibility of just about everything from cleaning restrooms to preaching the sermons fell upon the shoulders of the pastor. And you already know that. But we were able to reach pretty early on. I'm not sure what the date was exactly. One family. And I've jokingly told people that for 25 years, we grew 10% a year. But when your first Sunday night service had 12 people besides your own family, 10% is not very much, you know, one. So we might have done a little better, but anyhow, leave that as facts. I'm not given to boasting. So at any rate, one family. It was a Hispanic family. A little short mother, Sister Margarita Loya, and two sons. And one of the sons was named Angel. Now, I don't know why Margarita named him Angel. I don't know. But anyhow, he wasn't an angel, and thank God he wasn't, because angels don't get a second chance. We do. Think about that. All right. But Angel came to church. He was a young man. Vicky can remember, maybe Scott, my wife. They came to church, got baptized, and got the Holy Ghost, if I remember right. And Angel was really a neat guy at the time. He was clean, spiffy, always looked nice, and well-spoken. And he could stand up in a congregation like this and have you on your feet by just talking about the goodness of God. Really a fiery young guy. A little time passed, a few months, and one of our young men was going to Bible college, and he wanted to go with him. So we helped him out a little financially, if I remember right, and sent him out there. And we thought, boy, we're going to get some really good help when they come back from Bible college. Well, he didn't stay long. He came back. Didn't mention at all what the problem was, but he just showed up at church one time. And when he came back, he didn't come regularly to church. He'd just show up every once in a while and talk about the other churches he'd been visiting and the charismatic movements that were prevalent at that time and how there were great people in all of them. And you've heard that story before, but you just go from one to the other. After a while, without any formal counseling or without any formal training, he started Christian counseling. And the people that he was working with, that spending a lot of time with, kind of became temptations to him. He fell into immorality and sin and just drifted. I'd cross paths with him every once in a while and try to talk to him. It was a real burden of mine because I could see the opportunity to reach the Hispanic community and a lot of the other people in the city. And, man, it would just be such an awesome thing to save that young man. I fasted for him, and I prayed for him. And I was in the church praying one morning. And God gave me a vision. He didn't often do that, as you know, but he did that morning. And I saw, off in the distance, a little old man coming toward me. Shabby, tramp, beggar, hobo, you know, whatever. And he got closer and closer, and I just sat there in the spirit and tried to figure out what all that meant, because I was inside the church and the doors were closed. I wasn't seeing it literally, but it was coming. It was happening anyhow. So after a while, he got close enough that I recognized him. It was an old version of Angel. And I felt strongly that God was telling me, Don't waste any more time fasting and praying for that guy, because he's never going to change. The rest of the story, we were there 38 years. Just before we left, I met him in a store in town and visited with him a little bit. In between time, I'd see him frequently because he was around there. He never did anything for God. Just drifted. What else can I say? Now he's in his 50s. What's he going to say at the judgment? What kind of excuses is he going to come up with? On the other hand, one of my good friends here is Brother John Seidel. And he was telling us again, even just last night, of some of his early experiences and how he came out of the world into the truth, into the gospel, how God led him. And what spoke to me was when he finally saw this beautiful truth, he just cut loose from everything and he studied and studied and studied the Bible. He went before the district board. He was licensed to preach. And now he became interested in New Life classes. I think he completed them all. And right now, he not only has taught them many times, but he's over the New Life classes in this church. He's over this Madison branch of Purpose Institute, the dean of college, that Bible college that's here. And he's pastoring a revival church in Voces Unidas. He's doing something with his life. You know what, folks? We have a golden opportunity to really do something for God. You don't have to ever be ashamed of bringing a visitor, a stranger, inside this building. Somebody will reach for them and pray for them and affect their lives. And whoever and wherever I'm talking to, please stop the rambling. Stop the drifting. Stop the wandering. It's time to do something. I'm done. Would you stand? Musicians, will you come? Hallelujah. Lord, we need your help tonight. Amen, amen, amen. We need some help. Going back to our text, the Laodicean church was drifting. Jesus said, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold, neither cold nor hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. The Message translates that this way. I know you inside and out, and I find little to my liking. You're not cold. You're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale. You're stagnant. You make me want to vomit. You brag. I'm rich, and I've got it made, but I need nothing from anyone. Oblivious to the fact that you're a pitiful, blind beggar, threadbare, and homeless. Anybody hear me today? Are you tired of that? Are you tired of that? Are you wanting to do something? Are you wanting to make your life count? I'm opening this for prayer. I'm not saying you're lost or saved. There's no judgment implied or intended. It's just a time for you to make up your mind that beginning this new year, I'm going to do something for God. I'm not going to ramble anymore. I'm not going to wander around anymore. I'm not going to drift. I'm taking my life in my hands and I'm giving it to God. You want to give it to God? Step out and come and give your life to Him. Amen. Thank God for those who are coming. Come on. God wants to move upon you. God wants to do something. Let it happen tonight. Amen, amen, amen. Jesus, in your name, come right in here.